Today's reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The temptation of Jesus. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme desire, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So just to go back to where we were last week, what I was asked to do during these weeks was to preach about Jesus and who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, to focus very much on him. So not necessarily so much on the practicalities of how we live that out, though in some of these cases those will be very clear. And we're looking at the concept that it is possible, very easy, for our picture of Jesus to become too small, too sentimental, too much the same as it always was, without seeing the wonder and the greatness of everything that he has done for us. And so we come to the reading that is set for this Sunday, which is the temptations in the wilderness. And those readings about the temptations in the wilderness very often are used really more to inspire us to fasting, to inspire us to being like Jesus and putting God, as it were, at the very centre of our lives. And they can be used in that way, and that is quite important. And we've been encouraged, and we're encouraged to fast in relation to our new pastor. But let's put it like this. Our prayers have been, up to this point, answered, and we're very grateful for that. So I want to look at this passage about the temptations from the concept of your Christ, my Christ, is too small, and that Jesus is revealed here in this passage to be the perfectly obedient one. And like last Sunday, I've got five different points, so here we go. Jesus is the perfectly obedient one because he is obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's critically important in and around this passage. All three synoptic gospels precede the temptations with the baptism of Jesus. In Luke 3, verse 21, when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And John the Baptist has just prophesied before that, he, the Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in the next sentence after our reading today in Luke 4:14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." And then he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in Nazareth and reads the part where it says in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Jesus perfectly obeys in terms of the Spirit's leading. And we were talking earlier about the whole question of how you discover what God's will is for different stages in your life. And in one particular stage in our life, when we were happily ensconced in Belfast and settled in Belfast, and we sensed that the Lord was leading us to Cork at the other end of the island, which was going to mean that all the kids had a different education system. It was actually twice as expensive to live in, and my stipend was going to be less than what I was getting in Queens, and my wife wasn't going to be able to work because her qualifications didn't work south of the border. And we thought to ourselves, why are we doing this? But the guidance and the clarity of the guidance of the Holy Spirit was so strong, so clear, and we are so grateful to the Lord for that particular move. Indeed, we had just got to the point where we'd said to the Lord, "Lord, we are happy to stay here for the rest of our lives," when a phone call came to say that I'd been elected a bishop back in the other part of Ireland again. So I think it's really important that the story of the temptations always begins with a sense that it's the Holy Spirit who is leading Jesus into the wilderness. And not only that, but in one version, the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the purpose of leading him into the wilderness. In Mark's gospel, it puts it even more strongly. It says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Obedience to the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical in the obedience of Christ, and indeed in our own Christian lives. Now, how we discern the guidance of the Holy Spirit is a much more complex matter, but let's put it like this. Jesus was being driven out, sent out into this place where human beings wouldn't really want to be. A place of dryness, a place of danger, a place of wild animals, a place of insecurity, a place of no food, a place of heat. And when we look on at the Ukraine, and thankfully we have people who are linked in there, when we look on at how believers are surviving and how believers are going into very, very challenging areas because the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God somehow or other drives them there and overrules all the things that would be against the idea. When we see that, we are really humbled and wonder to ourselves, would I be prepared to do that if God was leading me into a place of testing and a place of challenge today? Now, that may be a word for somebody, because that one applies not only to Jesus, but it applies to us. But Jesus lives out the perfect life of the Trinity. You see the Trinity working together in everything that he's doing. Sometimes people say there's no doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. It pervades it through and through, and it pervades it here. Jesus is obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The second thing in this passage is that Jesus is obedient in living out his identity. His identity too has been made clear, spoken out with absolutely no shade of doubt in his baptism when the heavens are opened and the voice of the Father speaks. Chapter 3, verse 22. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus' identity is as God's beloved Son. And he knows that it has been spoken out. And what does Satan do in the wilderness? What is the very first thing that Satan does? He challenges the identity of Jesus in two of the three temptations. He says, if you are the Son of God, just like the serpent in the Garden of Eden said, did God really say? He challenges Jesus' identity. He wants Jesus to just wonder, is it really true? We live our lives by our identity. I am the son of Harold and Violet Miller, who are now long gone. I was born in a street in working class Belfast, not far from, as I said, where the film was made. I'm an only child. I never knew my grandparents, so I'm very kind of strong-minded, determined and able to survive on my own. Not without my wife, of course. There are lots of ways in which we describe our identity. I'm from here. I'm of that particular family. We might then start to describe our identity in other kinds of ways. I have a degree in this, or I work at that, or I've so many children, whatever it may be. But there is nothing more important than knowing our identity as beloved children of God. We have been made God's children if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. We have been made God's children by adoption and grace. We are not God's children by birth. Not one of us is a child of God by birth. And something that's happening around about us that I resist at every point is people often say, aren't we all children of God, simply talking about the world around us? And the answer is no, we're not all children of God. In fact, I really want to say we're children of wrath. But by the grace of God, he has brought us into the family of God by the work of Jesus Christ. And we are God's beloved children, and that is our identity above everything else. And the evil one will try to accuse us, confuse us, and make us feel that it couldn't be true. Because we look at ourselves and we say, well, if I sin in that way, or if I have done this or done that in my past, how can God love me? How can my identity be as a child of God? Of course, Jesus hadn't sinned. There was an occasion, and I'll not go into it, but Liz will not mind me saying, I'm sure there was an occasion once in our 40, how many years of married life, dear? 43 years of married life. When Liz was a bit at the end of her tether. And she went to visit, we agreed she should go to visit a friend and talk it out with this friend. And did I give you the book? Somebody had given me this book called, and she's got it at the moment with her, not here, but in the house, called The Search for Significance. It's a kind of workbook thing. And it's all to do with identity. It's where we find our rooting, where we find our significance, where we know who we truly are, and how we find that in Jesus Christ. And I think that was probably one of the most influential books in your life. And I'm sure if anybody wants to talk to you about it afterwards, you'll happily tell them. We need to know clearly, firmly, 100% sure that our identity is in Jesus Christ. Jesus was perfectly obedient to his identity. He didn't allow his identity to be questioned, and he didn't allow his identity to be found anywhere else. And if you and I are born again of the Spirit of God into the family of God, our essential identity, as Paul puts it over and over and over and over again, we are in Christ. And nothing can change that. And we need to be secure in that identity if we're going to live obedient Christian lives. The third thing that I noticed in this passage is that Jesus is obedient to the revealed scriptures. Now, I don't have to emphasize this to you in Leipzig English Church, because the scriptures are so much at the center of everything you do. I find it very impressive. You preach the scriptures in an expository kind of way. You go to groups where you study the scriptures. You meet people to go through passages of the Bible with them. The Bible is absolutely at the center of everything you do, and you seek to live your life in obedience to the scriptures, bringing the scriptures to bear on every aspect of life. But that's not true everywhere. There was an American bishop whose name I can't remember, and I don't think I even want to remember, who said, "The church wrote the Bible, so the church can rewrite the Bible." Well, you've given the game up completely if you say something like that. What Jesus says is the scriptures are absolutely firm. The scriptures are absolutely sure. The scriptures are given by revelation. And I am not going to allow you, Satan, to be the one who forms the way I think or the way I live. I'm going to allow the scriptures to be what forms the way I think and I live. And so he says, "It is written." And that carries with it the sense of it cannot be changed. This is the word of the Lord. It is written in verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And Matthew adds, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is written in verse 8, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It is written in verse 12, it is said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." It's almost like an illustration of how the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like piercing Satan at every point with a kind of arrow from the Scriptures that weakens him every time. And of course, Satan notices this and he tries to play Jesus at the same game in verses 10 and 11 when he says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan is trying to play Jesus at his own game, but Satan knows the revealed scriptures, but is not obedient to the revealed scriptures. Jesus knows the revealed scriptures, and they come in at the critical points in his life and his ministry and his fulfillment of them. They come in with absolute power and authority, so that everything around it seems weak. Everything around the Word of God seems transient. Everything around the Word of God can be put down by the truth of what has been revealed. Obedient to the leading of the Spirit, obedient to living out his identity, obedient to the revealed scriptures. And then fourthly, Jesus is obedient to the work of Messiah, of the Messiah. Every one of the temptations, and by the way, they're not the kind of temptations that would come to us. So bits of them are in general sense, but they're very specific temptations for the one who is the Messiah. Every single one of these temptations are temptations that he takes a new kind of Messiah role, which would be the kind of role that would be popular in the culture in which he lives. After all, isn't the Messiah going to be a great leader? Isn't the Messiah going to be someone who serves himself and to whom everyone else submits? Isn't the Messiah going to be a great miracle worker? Isn't that the kind of person you would want to see as a leader? And as we look at the war in Ukraine playing out, we see something of what it is for people to be driven by power and driven by submitting everybody else to their will in a worldly kind of way. So temptation number one, command this stone to be made bread. And I haven't got a Greek New Testament with me, but I'm told that the Greek is singular for bread. And there's a plural form of bread, breads, I suppose, in Greek as well. So it's really saying, Jesus, command this stone to be made bread. You are hungry and you can serve your own needs to make yourself more comfortable at this particular time. And Jesus absolutely resists it. His messiahship is not a messiahship which is self-serving. His messiahship is a messiahship which is self-giving. And therefore, when he does provide bread, as he does on several occasions for the multitudes, he does it for others rather than for himself. Then the second temptation, verses 5 and 6. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Doesn't say how this happened. Was it a kind of vision or a picture or whatever? I don't know. The devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. There's the mistake. And I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Power, might in a worldly kind of sense, just exactly what the Jews of Jesus' time wanted from a Messiah. And the devil says he can give it all to him. But Jesus is not going to be taken in by what is, first of all, not true. He doesn't have authority. He is not sovereign over the world. And certainly would have been an ungodly form of messiahship, even though a popular one. And then the third one, temptation number three, is really that he would be a kind of miracle worker, isn't it? That he takes them to the pinnacle of the temple. Says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels charge. We've read that bit. And Jesus said, you'll not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus, come up here. Do the miracle above all other miracles, and then everybody is bound to believe in you. And you will have proven the power of God. You'll have proven the scriptures. You'll have made it clear in such a way that nobody could counter it. But the messiahship of Jesus is none of those things. The messiahship of Jesus is the messiahship of a servant king. It's the messiahship of one who serves others. It's a kingdom which is not of this world, not to do with human force and power. We've sung that already. But a kingdom of mercy and love and grace and peace and salvation, where miracles are really for the blessing of others and to show that that kingdom has come to be among us. The last one I want to say is the most important one of all. Jesus is obedient as the second Adam. Now, Larry and I have been having great conversations about this online, and he was quoting the wonderful hymn of John Newman, "A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." Jesus comes as the second Adam. And you might wonder where exactly you see that in this passage. Well, you see, in Luke's Gospel, and only in Luke's Gospel, there's something put between the baptism of Jesus and the temptations. And that is Luke's genealogy. The bits that we kind of go over quite quickly, but they're great for preaching, actually. And in the genealogy of Luke, he goes back, right back to Adam. So that the very words before this passage say, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and went into the wilderness. What is happening here is that the second Adam, the only one ever born who had the possibility of not sinning since Adam. Because all of us are, well, it says in the old prayer book, infected by original sin. We will incline towards sinning. A second Adam has come to the fight. A second Adam has come to the rescue. There are many doctrines of the atonement. And the one that you and I will probably know best is called penal substitution. And I am a great believer in the penal substitutionary doctrine of the atonement. But it is not the only doctrine of the atonement as we come up to Easter. There are other doctrines, and one of them is called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, that the whole business of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is a battle in which Jesus is the victor over the evil one. And there's another doctrine of the atonement as well, which is called the recapitulation theory. That sounds very long. The recapitulation theory, but I'm going to illustrate it in a way given to me by a friend who's a woman theologian. And she said, it's like knitting. Now, I don't do any knitting, but Liz does lots and lots and lots. And you can correct me if I'm wrong. It's like knitting, she says. When you make a mistake in knitting, you have to roll right back to where the mistake is made, or you'll never correct it. You'll never sort it. And what is happening here is that Jesus is coming as the second Adam. He's rolling things right back to the place where it went wrong and correcting what went wrong so that by the grace of God we can benefit from his work of salvation for us. And it comes in so many places. There's a thing sung in Anglican churches at Easter, maybe you sing it, called the Easter Anthems. Puts it like this: Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus, in the temptations of the desert, is going right back to the place where Adam failed. And I don't know whether you've noticed it, but every single one of the quotations that he gives are from the book of Deuteronomy. He's going right back to the place where Israel failed, in the wilderness. The words that we had just before our time of confession from Psalm 95. And he's putting it all right so that those who trust in him, those who are born again in him, those who die and are raised in the living Christ benefit from everything that he has done. Lord Jesus, you are so much greater than we've ever imagined. And this story of the temptations is not just a morality tale for us. It's the story of how he is winning our salvation and how he brings us into himself so that we benefit from everything he has done for us, that we are by the grace of God seen as perfectly obedient even though we're not, because we're in him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that there is a perfectly obedient one in you, a proper man, a template of everything you intended humanity to be, Father. That in Jesus Christ, we have the one who puts things right. In Jesus Christ, we have the one filled by the Spirit, the one who knew his identity, the one who stuck to his messiahship, the one who heard and believed the power of your word, and the one who is the second Adam. We bless you for everything you've done for us, to the glory of your name. Amen.